If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, we live in a world that's awash with rules. I don't know if you've gone to try and do something, something you think is quite simple, and maybe it's make a few alterations to your house, and you find that there are rules upon rules upon rules that you have to keep. And it's not easy. What you thought was going to be straightforward is now vastly complicated. Or you've applied for a grant and you think this will be really good, and the application form comes and it's yay thick and it takes forever to fill it in, and there's all this documentation. Even if you want to open a bank account, you've got to go and you've got to prove that you actually live here. You've nearly got to prove that you exist, and it's not good enough to have a newspaper article saying that you're the new minister in Milford and Letterkenny, which happened to me once. Said, no, that's not a recognised form of identification. I said, well, there's a photograph of me and there's an article. Did you think I faked the whole thing to open a bank account? Come on. No, we don't recognise that. There's just the sheer bother of rules. And as we come to look at Romans chapter 7, Paul is going to be dealing with this and teaching us something rich and beautiful about Christianity. Let's review where we've come from, or where we've been in Romans. Way back at the beginning of Romans, Paul says that he's got some good news. Good news about a rescue, a salvation for everyone. And then he starts to set out in Romans chapter 1 why we need this good news. It's because we're in trouble. And he tells us in chapter 1 that God is angry with mankind because mankind has switched the creator for created things. And we're more fixated and interested in things and in people than in the creator. And we don't give him his rightful place, and we live as rebels on his earth. And this brings God's just anger on us. And then in chapter 2, and he deals with two common ways that people try to use to escape this. He deals with those who try to be good, or those who try to be religious. And he comes to the conclusion in both those sections, and then in chapter 3, that you can't be good enough. There's no one righteous enough, no one good enough on God's side, not even one. He says you can't be right with God by being good or by being religious, even by keeping the law. And then, having established that there's a great problem that all of us face, he brings a solution. And the solution, in chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been revealed. And this righteousness, although all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, there is a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, who has been offered as a sacrifice to turn away wrath, a sacrifice of atonement. And having described a great solution to man's great problem, a problem that we all have, and a solution that is not based on our performance, but on Jesus' performance, and is received by faith, which Paul sets out in chapters 3 and 4. In chapters 5 to 8, he then starts to describe what this is like, what this salvation is like, and we could sum it up with one word: freedom. Freedom. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul tells us there's freedom. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. Chapter 5 is about being free from God's wrath. What a great thing. Chapter 6 is about being free from the power of sin, that controlling power of sin that leaves us always doing what's wrong in God's sight and not able to do what's right. Christ has broken that, and we're free from its controlling, dominating power. We're no longer slaves to sin, Robert read. We're slaves to righteousness. Chapter 7 is going to show us that we are free from the pointing finger of the law that says to us, you failed, you're not good enough. How could God love you? You're not good enough in God's sight. We're free. Chapter 8, oh, it's the climax. He's going to tell us that we're free from death and all of the lostness and homelessness and loneliness that death brings. We're free from that forever. And he wants us to grasp in these chapters the greatness of the rescue, that it's all been done, and the depth of the freedom and the wonder of it. And having been told that it's all been done for us, and that we're free from wrath, not just for our past sins, but our present sins and our future sins, that we're free and that we have peace with God that is unending, there should be a question that arises in our minds if we've really grasped the gospel. If we've really heard this, there's a question that comes up in our minds. That question is, well, am I free to sin? Why do I have to obey now? If Jesus is going to keep on forgiving me, why do I need to obey? And in chapter 6 and 7 in particular, Paul looks at this question. And he gives three illustrations. He says, look, you don't do that because you've got a new identity. The first half of chapter 6, he says, you have been baptized into Christ. You've been given a new name. You're joined to Christ. You've got a new identity. He then says exactly the same thing with a different illustration in the second half of chapter 6. He says, look, you've got a new master. You don't take instructions from Master Sin anymore. You take instructions from your new master, Jesus. And then he makes the illustration even a little bit warmer. In chapter 7 he says, you have a new husband. You have a new husband. Why would you live for another husband, as it were? And he's saying the same thing over and over again. And if you were to look carefully this afternoon between chapter 6, the second half, and chapter 7, you'll find exactly the same phrases describing the relationship with sin. And then in chapter 7, the same phrases occurring in his description of the relationship to the law. He's saying the same thing. He's saying there's a freedom that comes. And the first thing that we want to note this morning, as we look at the first six verses of chapter 7, we're going to focus in on three phrases. The first phrase is found in verse 3. Released from that law. We see it again in verse 6. We have been released from the law. And so the first point this morning is released from rules. Released from rules. Now I've picked the word rules rather than law because it sums up what Paul's saying. We need to, so that we don't get ourselves in a tangle, we need to understand that Paul uses the word law in at least three different ways. Sometimes he's talking about just a general rule or general principle. It says in chapter 7, verse 21, I find this law at work in me. I find this principle at work in me. That's one way he uses it, just a general idea, general rule. Sometimes he uses it to mean God's commandments, God's moral law in all its richness and goodness. Sometimes he means that. And sometimes he means what we've done with God's law. We've taken God's law and we've turned it into a system of earning salvation. And we have turned God's good law into a stepladder to heaven. What in some ways was meant to be a tape measure to tell us how deep the hole was that we were in, we've tried to turn it into a stepladder to climb out, and we have turned it into a system of works to earn salvation. And that's what Paul means here, a system of rules. And when he says in chapter 6, verse 14, that we are not under the law, he means that we have been released from rules. We have been released from the rules. And not just the rules, but the burden of the rules. That pointing finger that tells us, you failed. You failed here. You failed here. You need to do this and do this to make up for this failure and that failure. Keep doing, keep doing. And if you do this, God will be pleased with you. He says, you've been released from it. That's the rules that he's talking about. That's the default mode of the human heart. We fall back into thinking that we relate to God by rules. The person who's not yet a Christian thinks like that. They think that I will impress God by what I've done. And they will do, and they will do, and they will do, and they will do, hoping to impress God. But it's very easy also for the Christian to make that mistake as well. John Newton, the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, a pastor in the 18th century, said that at the bottom of most of our mistakes lies a failure to understand this relationship with God's law. How often have we found ourselves in one direction or the other, we've thought, oh, I haven't read my Bible today. I haven't prayed today. God will not be pleased with me. I haven't kept the rules. Or, I have read my Bible today. I've been obedient today. God's bound to be really, especially pleased with me. I have earned His favour. Or I can expect Him to do something for me because I've done this and this and this for Him. And He'll give me something. Or perhaps we're enjoying something and we're thinking to ourselves, oh, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this pleasure. I'm a sinner. And we're still falling back into rules thinking. And Paul wants us to grasp that we have been released from rules. And so he uses an illustration here in verses 1 to 3 to show us the limits of the control of rules. And what he's saying in this illustration about marriage is that law doesn't reach beyond death. Death ends the reach of the law. Saying if someone gets married and their husband turns out to be a real cad and mistreats them, and this woman would like to be free from him, she's just not free to wander off. But if the man dies, she's completely free. Now, we're not going to get into a whole discussion about marriage and the application there. That's for other parts of Scripture. Paul's using this as an illustration. He says, she's then free to marry somebody else. The law is limited by the death of one of the partners. Rules are limited and come to an end with the death of a partner. And as he follows that illustration through, he says, so, my brothers. Now, we would expect him to say, so, my brothers, the law has died. But that would be the way the illustration would work. There's a woman married to a husband, the husband dies, she's free to marry. Here's you, the law dies, you're free from the law. But law can't die. Can it? Rules don't give up. Satan doesn't sort of lie down and go, oh, I can't point the finger at you anymore. He's the great accuser. Our consciences accuse it. Even we've got our own understanding of parts of God's word that comes and accuses us wrongly at times. So what hope? If the law can't die, what hope is there? Well, if it were possible for us in some way to die, if we could in some way die and become a new creature and be born again and have a new life, if the Bible held out that sort of hope that we could be crucified with Christ, that I would no longer live, but Christ would live in me, and that if anyone was in Christ, they were a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. If only the Bible held out that sort of a hope, that we were the person who died, then we could be released from the law. And those, as some of you will recognize, are verses from the Bible that tell us that that's precisely what has happened. And that's what Paul says here in verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law. We died. There's a way in which we can die and yet live. And it's because of Jesus. Jesus came and He fulfilled what the law demanded. The law demanded two things. A perfect life. Perfect in every way from the cradle to the grave. In thought, word, deed and emotion. And the law demands that a price is paid by those who have broken the law. And Jesus comes and He fulfills everything that the rules want. He fulfills it by obeying perfectly, and He fulfills it by paying the penalty. And the Christian is someone who has been joined to Jesus, so that when he dies, we are counted as having died. When he obeys, we are counted as having obeyed. When he fulfills the demands of the law says, I'm satisfied. When he pays the penalty of the penalty is paid. It's all gone. It's all done. And we then, if we are connected with Jesus, if we're trusting in Jesus, we have died to the law. The law has nothing more it can say to us. We've been released from rules. And that relentless do, do, you must do, you need to do, that whole relentless doing, we've been set free from it. That seeking of favour for doing something, we've been released from it. And the Christian has been released, Paul says it twice here, released from the law. Released from the relentlessness of rules. Life for the Christian is not a rule-driven life anymore. We're released from rules. Life is not measured by rules for the Christian. Have you done this? Did you do this? Are you keeping this? And Satan loves to come along and point the finger at it and say, you failed. You failed. You're not much of a Christian. Call yourself a Christian. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't do that. Our own memories come and they pull up before us the things that we've done in the past. And we think, oh dear, I've broken so much of what God said. I am such a failure in his eyes. But that's rules. That's rules. And we've been released from that. Jesus has met all of those requirements. But if we've been released from the rules, we need to be released into something. In the film The Shawshank Redemption, there's a scene where an old prisoner is released. He spent most of his life in jail, under the rules of the jail, and he finds he can't cope outside. He can't cope with his release. Well, we need released into something. If our life is not to be measured by rules, what is it to be measured by? And Paul goes on, he tells us in verse 4, he says, you now belong to another. Or to put it this way, we've been joined to Jesus. We've been released from rules, we've been joined to Jesus. The Christian is someone who is released from rules, and they belong to another. They have been joined to Jesus, united with Christ. They are his. Their life is going to be measured by relationship. Not by law and rules, but by grace and love. And he uses this illustration of marriage. And the illustration isn't just a random one that he happens to pick. He chooses it for a reason. Because marriage is a picture of the Christian life. Every marriage is there because God has given it as an illustration of the relationship between Jesus and his people. Jesus is the true and better husband. He is the one to whom every other husband is meant to be a signpost. The one on whom every other husband is meant to model themselves and follow his example, even to the extent of laying down their lives for their wife. And Jesus, as the lover of his people, takes his vows, and he says, as it were, I, Jesus, take you, the sinner, to be mine. I promise and covenant from this day forward to love and to cherish you, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, from this day forth and forevermore. And the Christian has responded in similar terms. I take you, Jesus, as my Saviour. I promise and covenant that I will love, honour, cherish and obey you. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, knowing that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And here is the what should be the dominant picture or mindset of the Christian, that we are joined to Jesus. We are now in a relationship that works not by rules, but that works by love and grace. Let me use an illustration that I've borrowed in part from Singler Ferguson, a Scottish preacher. He talks about a lady, we'll call her Maggie. She's been married to a man who is, well, it turns out after the wedding day that he's demanding. He's relentlessly demanding. Everything has to be just so. If you've seen the film Sleeping with the Enemy, and the husband says to Julia Roberts, the tiles aren't lined up in the bathroom, and he goes for her because she hasn't lined the tiles up. That's the sort of man this is. And Maggie finds herself cowering, unsure, not knowing when he's going to fly off the handle, not knowing if what she's done is just right. And thankfully, the man dies. Maggie's free. And in her widowhood, she meets another man who woos her, who loves her with tenderness and gentleness, who is willing to marry her. He proposes, she accepts, the day comes of their wedding. You watch her walking up the aisle and you see her stride falter and slow. Behind the veil, the eyes start to well up. She wonders, what am I letting myself in for? And her lips starts to quiver behind the veil. And by the time she gets to the front and stands in front of the minister, the tears are flowing down her face. And what should I as a minister say to her at that point? I'd say, Maggie, you've been released from the one who made the rules. You're coming into a new relationship. Stop looking at the old husband and look at this man. This is the man. Your man. Here's your new relationship. And I would say to her, not only have you a new relationship, say you have a new standing with him. The standing you have with him isn't based on how you perform. It's not based on how well you iron his shirts or how often you have the meals ready precisely at 5 minutes past six, just after he's glimpsed the headlines and is now ready to eat. You have a new standing. It's not based on rules. It's based on love. This man loves you. Not because of who you are. He just loves you. Or not because of what you do, but just because he loves you. And Maggie, that gives you a new security, doesn't it? Gives you security in your marriage. The things that you'll fail at, they're not an issue. You burn his shirt when you're ironing it. It's okay. You'll be wanting to talk to Maggie in a few months' time, and you'll be wondering, it's not going to be easy for her, is it? You know, she's still going to have the rules mindset. Whenever her husband, her new husband, comes in from work and says, dear, is the tea ready? Oh, you can imagine how she'll just shrivel up and she'll start to shake and say, it's not ready. Because she's still thinking in terms of rules. And she says, no, dear, it's not ready. And he comes in and says, that's good. I want to take you out tonight. And she says, she remembers, it's not about rules, it's about love and grace. Or he says to her, that's good, because I want to cook tonight. It's about grace and love, not rules. He says, that's good, dear, because I want to show you one of my favourite recipes, and I want to help you cook tonight. Because it's not about rules, it's about love and grace. And you see how we apply this to ourselves, for we are Maggie. We have been used to rules, and we hear the great accuser condemning us and saying, you fail, you fail, you fail. And we need to remember that we have a new relationship. We need to take our eyes off the old husband of the rules and look to the new husband of Jesus and remember our new relationship. We need to remember our new standing For we stand before Almighty God, not on the basis of our performance and on how well we do things to please Him. We stand before God on the basis of Jesus' performance and on how well He has done everything. And whenever we do something wrong, we don't cower because, oh no, I've got to pay for this now. That's rules. We go to our Savior and we say, thank you that you have paid for it. And that I stand before Almighty God, not on the basis of rules, but on the basis of grace and love. And that gives us a new security. A new security. Does this love end when I sin? No. What does Jesus say in His marriage vows to us? For better, for worse. Sickness and in health. Whether we're struggling, whether we're failing, He has promised and covenanted to be ours. Will death end it? Nothing, Paul is going to tell us at the end of Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have this relationship that is based not on rule keeping, but on grace. So as I would say to Maggie, I say to you, you have a new relationship. You have a new standing. You have a new security. And we need to see things from this new perspective. The relationship is not one of rules. It's not measured by rules. It's measured by grace and the giving of God, not the performing of us. And we need to remind ourselves that it's not based on rules, because we fall back into it so easily. So easily. And we can either feel proud of ourselves because we're keeping the rules, or we can despair whenever we break God's commands. We feel useless and worthless. Or sometimes whenever God's blessing us, we think, oh, a price will have to be paid for this. I haven't deserved this. Well, Jesus has paid for it. It's not about our deserving of it. God doesn't love you because of who you are or what you do, but because of who His Son is and what His Son has done. We are released from rules and we are joined to Jesus. We belong to another. Well, where does that leave us then? Paul's not done yet. In verse 5, 6, he says that we now serve in the new way. We serve in the new way. Verse 4, he says something similar, that we might bear fruit to God. The third thing that we see is that we are freed to follow. We are freed to follow. What does this new relationship mean for living? Well, look at Maggie. Does she say, oh well, Alan loves me. No matter what I do, so I shall sit here and watch daytime TV all day, every day, and let everything go to rack and ruin, and let his dinner stay rotting in the fridge. No. She's so overcome with His love for her that she says, you know, I want to do what I can to live for this great man who has loved me so much. And if that is the way it would work in a marriage, how much more does it work in a relationship with Jesus, who doesn't simply love us, but who laid down His life for us? How much more are we wanting to follow Him? We have a new relationship, one in which we live out of that new relationship, following many of the same rules that we once followed or tried to follow before, but that we couldn't keep. But we follow them for a different reason. Not to get rescued, but because we are rescued. Not to earn favour, but because favour has been poured on us in great abounding measure. And that leaves us in our living the Christian life. We've got a new sense of purpose, a new passion to follow what God has for us, and even a new power, because He says the new way of the Spirit. God is going to come alongside us here to help us to live the right way. He doesn't stand and say, well, you've just got to. Imagine, all summer I've been looking for carrot cake. go to a cafe, I'm having a nice coffee, and I'm looking at the carrot cake, and I've been disappointed so many times. It's just been wrong. Now, if I had come home and said to Judith, right dear, you must make for me the perfect carrot cake. And the icing in particular has to be like this. Not that useless buttercream icing that they keep doing in the shops, but it must be the proper cream cheese icing. It must be just right. Certain thickness. And none of those nuts on the top either. Just, I would have ended up wearing the thing. If I'd made those sorts of demands. She wouldn't want to. But the wonder of the thing was, as I stood in a coffee shop one day and said, I wonder if that carrot cake's the right sort. She said, look, forget it, dear. I'll make you one when we go home that's the way you like it. I think, wow. That's how the Christian responds to Jesus. And if the carrot cake hadn't been exactly right, would it have mattered? I'd have said, well, thank you, dear, for making me the carrot cake. If our obedience isn't flawlessly perfect, and it never is, do you think Jesus stands and goes, well, the icing isn't the right thickness? No, it's just not quite right, dear. He says, it's okay. Then he comes and he stands alongside us, and he sets out to help us to do it right. What a saviour. What a motivation to live the Christian life. Not a motivation that's out of fear, but a motivation that's out of deep, deep gratitude that we've been released from the nitpicking rules, as it were, and joined to a Saviour who has kept all the rules for us and paid the price, and then who enables us to keep those rules. Not out of a sense of fear, but out of a sense of love and gratitude. And this is how we live the Christian life. I say to some of you today who perhaps you are Christians and God's law has been beating down on you. I say to you, yes, there's areas in which you're presently sinning that you need to put right, put them right. But if it's beating down on you because of past failure, because you feel unworthy, take your eyes off the old husband of rules and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Perhaps some of you have been feeling that you're doing pretty well at keeping the rules. So get your eyes off the rules and look to Jesus. And look at his sacrifice. And instead of feeling satisfied with yourself, you say, well, what more can I do for this great Saviour? We don't measure ourselves by the rules, but by Jesus and our relationship with him. Perhaps if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, have rules been your master? Have you been trying to measure up to a certain standard, measuring yourself off others and saying, well, I'm better than them because I don't do this and this and this? But it's not about rules. Will you come to Jesus to be released from the relentlessness of having to keep those rules? Because they will eat you up and spit you out. And you will feel, you might feel okay now, you will feel a failure. Or you may even feel that now, but Jesus is offering a release from that. Will you come in glad-hearted surrender to this great King and say, I need you to release me from this bondage of rules so that I might belong to you forever? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he frees us people. His people. Lord, we read in Romans 8 of the glorious freedom of the children of God. And that's it. And we thank you that he kept the law. We thank you that he kept it perfectly. And we praise you that he took the penalty for our breaking of the law. And that he has released us from that accusatory finger that would point at us. And he has brought us into a new and living hope. And Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to realize the freedom that is ours to follow, to live, and that incorporates a freedom even to fail, and not that we want to fail, but knowing that he's not going to be there with a big stick to beat us, but with tear-stained eyes to pick us up and to hug us and to forgive us and to walk with us in the right paths. Oh, thank you for such a great Saviour. We pray that you would help us to live for him with every fibre of our being. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.